Very good morning, and we continue our study of the book of Ephesians. Last week, we looked at the previous verses, verse 7 to verse 8. It was on the topic of, we are all made ministers. And so then we had this idea that definitely all of us can and should qualify to be servants of the Lord. That is our role. That was what Paul was. He was made a minister. He was very aware of the fact that he was only there by the grace of God, he who was the least amongst all. And he says, well, unto me, the least among all saints, was given this privilege to be a minister. And he says, well, that is what I've been doing, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. And so he says, now, this is what I have been doing. And it being applied to us, we realize that there's what all of us have to do as well. We are all to be servants of God. All of us who are saved, all of us who have been bought and redeemed by the blood of Christ, we all can serve. From verse 10 down to verse 13, Paul then gives us the reason why this must happen. What is the purpose behind why we must minister? And he says, well, this is the reason why. This is why we must serve. This is why the whole church must be ministered to, and then in turn, of course, continue to minister as well. And as we go through these verses, that is what we see. The result of what happens when ministers minister, when everyone does their part, when the whole church continues to propagate these truths, the message of God, that all are one in Christ. And so that is what we will consider as we look into these verses this morning. But before we go into the actual contents of it, we also then take a step back and remember. Now, what exactly was it that Paul was preaching? What was he teaching? Now, of course, yes, he was preaching the gospel. But in this section particularly, in Ephesians chapter 3, he was specifically talking about the mystery. What he describes as the mystery of Christ. A mystery in this context, or often used in the Bible, describes something that was otherwise not revealed, but now revealed to them. Okay? And in this case, it was with regards to the fact that Jew and Gentile are not one in Christ. That's what we saw 2 weeks ago, as we looked at the first six verses of this chapter, that we are all one in Christ, Jew and Gentile. And this dispensation of the grace which is given to Paul, he wanted them to understand that the Gentiles also, together with the Jews, will be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So that was what he was preaching. And then he went on to tell us, now he was a minister and this is the message going forth. And so from verse 10 onwards, he then tells us, now why? Why is it so important that this message must go forth? Why is it so important that we must continue to preach and teach all these things? Well, basically, it was to the glory of God. That's it. That's what it really boils down to. That all this can be for God's sake. A lot of times as we think about ministering, of service, of preaching the gospel, of doing all the things in the church, we tend to come from a rather, you can say, humanistic standpoint, whereby it begins with man. It is all about man. Why do we preach the gospel? Well, so that man can be saved. True, that is one outcome of the preaching of the gospel. But why do we want men to be saved? Why do we want churches to go forth? Why do we want God's kingdom to be extended? Yes, man benefits from this whole endeavor. Yes, many people are saved. Many people are on their way to heaven. We are bought by the blood of Christ. But yet behind that, is there another purpose, a greater, deeper purpose? And that is what Paul will reveal to us here in verse 10. You know, he says, I have been made a minister. And I'm preaching, I'm telling you about all these things. Why? It's not so that as many men as possible can be saved. I mean, that is one outcome. But really what he tells us is this in verse 10. It is to the intent, and that is meaning to the purpose, that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. You see, he brings to us an entirely different perspective than what we are normally used to. A lot of times we can't quite see beyond us, our concerns, our needs. And when we talk about preaching the gospel and ministering and serving, a lot of times we give the reason, well, it is for man's sake, right? It is for man's benefit. Why do we need churches? Well, so that people can come and hear the gospel and be blessed. Why do we go out and preach the gospel? Well, so that people can be saved. True, those things are important. But here he tells us, really, the reason behind it all, the real reason why he's really going forth to serve and preach and teach, is so that the wisdom of God might be known. Might be known. And it's interesting here that he then brings up the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Now, who are the principalities and powers in heavenly places? Now, that's a phrase often used, especially in the New Testament, to describe angelic beings. It's not the first time he used it here in the book of Ephesians itself. In chapter 1, he already mentioned it once. For example, in chapter 1, verse 21, when he talked about Christ, right? When he raised him up from the dead, verse 20, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now, that was a reference to angelic beings, saying that Christ, when he ascended up on high, he was set far above all the angelic beings in the heavenly places, well, in heaven. We also see this repeated, we also see this phrase being used in chapter 6. Remember when Paul talks about spiritual warfare, he says, now we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Against powers, against principalities, against rulers of darkness in high places. And we know that, again, this was reference to the spiritual realm, well, with regards to angelic beings. Now, in chapter 6, it is talking about the fallen angelic beings, these being the demons. But here, and also in chapter 1, it was talking about the good angels, the good angelic beings, the principalities and powers that are in heavenly places, in the realm of God. And so what is he saying here in verse 10? He says, you know, really, why am I ministering? What is the purpose of my ministry? And that when ministers minister, what happens? It is so that these angels, the angelic beings, they may know through the church, okay, the phrase there, by the church, has its meaning of through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. That means when they observe what God is doing to the church, when they see people go forth and preach and tell people about this new revelation, about the mystery of God, that now Jews and Gentiles alike, they are saved by the blood of Christ. Angels are watching. Angels are seeing, they are observing. And these are things which the Apostle Peter says, these are things which the angels desire to look upon. And now this is something that perhaps are not often mentioned, but that's what we see being revealed to us in this verse. That as God goes about fulfilling his plan, as he does all the things that he does, he doesn't quite tell the angels beforehand, oh, these are all the things that I'm doing. But the angels watch. They also know, I mean, as much as what is revealed to us in God's word, we have certain hints and clues of God's amazing plan. Throughout the Old Testament, he continued to reveal these things. But as man watches these things, alongside us, the angels are watching as well. And as they see and observe and witness all the different things that God is doing, they marvel. They learn, and they also see. And so what we are told here is that now as they see what is happening in the church, that as they see Paul going forth and preaching, as specifically Paul, who he describes as the minister to the Gentiles, as he goes on his missionary journeys, as they see Gentiles, communities, cities, all coming over to Christ, more and more they see the manifold wisdom of God. And this phrase really describes the multifaceted, the various different aspects. It's like a diamond with so many cuts. And as they turn this diamond around, they see the light of God being reflected. And in every twist and turn, every forward and every development, they see again another facet, another aspect of the wisdom of God. And really, this is for what? It is really to the glory of God, isn't it? Where they marvel, together with us, how majestic, amazing, and wonderful God's wisdom really is. But what we also realize is that, you see, angels are not like us. See, we only have one particular lifetime. We came to this earth at one point of time, and we're going to leave it quite soon. And so what we see and observe is really a collective of what has already happened in history, what we learn in our lifetime, and that's it. And the amount that we can grasp and understand in this short lifetime is probably far less than what angels can ever learn, isn't it? Because angels have been around since the very beginning. They were created during the days of creation, perhaps on day 6, we do not know exactly. Job gives us a few clues. But they were created then. And from then on, we know that angels are immortal, right? They've always been around, they always will be around. But they are not infinite in their knowledge. They also see and witness and observe what God is doing. And they would have looked upon all the things that God had been doing since the very beginning. They watched as Lucifer fell, as all the fallen angels fell together with him. And they may be wondering, what is happening? And then they watched as Satan went into the Garden of Eden and tempted Adam and Eve and caused them to fall. And then the once perfect creation was now marred by sin. Again, they're wondering, what is happening? And then they saw as men in the succeeding generations got more and more and more wicked, sinful. And they saw the fallen angels coming in amongst men, the sons of God and the daughters of men, committing all sorts of atrocities, abominable acts, such that God was so wroth with men that he destroyed them by a flood. And again, they were wondering, what is God doing? He created this world, he made it perfect. And then they fell in deeper and deeper into sin. And now God wiped them out with a huge flood. What is happening? But yet at the same time, they also hear God's promise. Where God, after Adam and Eve's fall, told him that I will bring forth a seed out of this woman who shall bruise the head of the serpent. What is that promise about? They saw also God killing the animals and making a coat of skin for Adam and Eve to wear. What is that about? And they also followed, as there was one line of faithful ones, of the line coming of people like Enoch, man of God, walking with God. They saw Noah, a man of God also, doing God's will. And they will witness and watch and observe. And all throughout history, they continue to see. And for us, we see it all written for us, recorded for us, neatly in one volume, and we can read it and study it. And in a sense, you know, we come at the very end of history, and all these things have already been revealed to us. But for them, they're watching, they're observing, they're wondering, why? What is God doing? And then suddenly, out of nowhere, comes this man Noah. God called him out and then had this very special relationship with Abraham, walking with him, continually giving all these promises, all these covenants, promising him about this nation, this seed. What is that all about? And then slowly they see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 400 years in captivity in Egypt. What's happening? What about those promises? And then they see 2 million people being released through all the miracles and then walking through the wilderness 40 years. Again, why? And then finally coming in and conquering Israel. Conquering Canaan, to form the nation of Israel. Wow, God is working, excited they may be. But then after that period of judges, a period where suddenly all the good that was wrought in forming the nation seemed to fall apart as man did everything that was right in their own eyes. What happens? And then the period of kings, again, Israel was a strong nation. Saul, David, Solomon, glorious times. And then the nation split. And then after the succeeding generations of kings, many of them wicked, idolatrous, falling away from God, culminating in the captivity. And suddenly there was no more
Judah, no more Israel.
What will become of God's promises? Again, they see, they watch, observe, and they listen as all the prophets come forth and preach and tell of this glorious future time, calling upon them to repent. Why? Because God is coming with His kingdom. What is that about? And they observe, witness, see, watch. And finally, after years of silence, they returned to Jerusalem, but they were never a sovereign nation. Always under the rule of the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. And then finally, in the fullness of time, in the moment where God prophesied, Jesus Christ came forth. And they knew that. They knew exactly who the Lord Jesus Christ is. They knew that He is God amongst them. And so as all these things developed, what happens is that they are learning, they are seeing, and they are growing in their regard for God, understanding that truly God is so wise. God never makes a single mistake, that all these things were ordained from the very beginning of time, that in time to come, Christ would come down to this earth to die that most painful death. And what happens after that? Salvation will be made possible. How? Through the blood of Christ, through the death of this perfect man, God, Emmanuel, God with us. And then that doesn't end there. Because then this salvation was not just to the Jews, God's chosen people, but God's salvation was then extended throughout the world, Jew and Gentile alike. All can now be recipients of this amazing grace. And these are some things that have already been described earlier on in the book of Ephesians. That He made both one. We who are nigh, we the Gentiles, we were afar off, we are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And now we are both one, made one body in Christ. Again, all these things the angels look upon. And as Peter says, they desire to look upon. They look upon it with interest. And through it all, God is being glorified, isn't it? Because His wisdom is seen and evident and made known. Angels are watching. And that is perhaps one aspect of the ministry of angels that we seldom describe and seldom notice, but that is brought up by Paul. You see, he uses it as a way to show us that God's perfect plan is far beyond just to benefit us. Yes, we are recipients of God's blessings. Yes, we are huge beneficiaries of this amazing plan of God. But in the midst of this, what we should be able to do is to see the greater and bigger picture. That really, as we minister, as we, the church, 2,000 years later, we continue to bring forth this message. We continue to go out. We continue to share the gospel. The angels continue to watch as soul after soul after soul is brought into the kingdom of God. And what we are told is that angels rejoice, isn't it? And every single soul that repents, every single soul that is saved, the angels rejoice. They are bringing glory to God. Because again and again and again, they are amazed that God's wisdom is perfect. That God's timing is always perfect. God's acts in the history of men are always perfect. Because all these things are according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so what really happens is that our regard for God has to increase when ministers minister. Glory is given to God because we see and realize and observe the manifold, the multifaceted wisdom of God. And really, who would have thought, isn't it? Who would have planned such a thing? Such an elaborate plan of redemption that God planned even before the foundation of the earth. He knew who He's going to save and He knew exactly how He's going to do it. He knew about each and every one of us in our individual testimonies. All of us came to Christ in a different way. And collectively we formed the church. And so by the church, verse 10 says, by the church, in observing and seeing and witnessing what is happening in the church throughout the world, the angels they know. It is made known unto them the wisdom of God. And that is a staggering thought, isn't it? That even till today, we are the church. And we continue to do this mission. We continue to bring forth God's word. And this story of God's redemption continues to be set forth. It is a revelation that continues and will continue all the way to the second coming of Christ, whereby each and every time a soul is saved, each and every time ministers minister, people hear about Christ, they are converted. Again, it is a proof, a show, a spectacle of God's amazing grace and His perfect wisdom. And really, this is what the church is, the crowning glory of God's plan, the bride of Christ, whereby at the end of it all, Jesus Christ will return. And we, the church, will be caught up together to meet Him in the clouds, and there will be this marriage supper of the Lamb, a glorious day of rejoicing, celebrating not us, but God, celebrating His salvation, His perfect plan, His eternal purposes. And so that is what is happening. Every time we preach, every time we go forth, God's eternal purposes, which He purposed in Christ Jesus, are continually fulfilled. That is what God is doing through us, through the church, and recognizing and realizing our role. That is what we ought to continue to do as well. The reason why we go out to minister, because it is for God, not for ourselves, not for man, but really that God's glory might be made known. And so that's the first idea that Paul brings to us. When ministers minister, what happens? There is a far greater regard for God's glory. There is a far greater manifestation of God's perfect wisdom. But that's not all. He then, you know, as he mentions Christ Jesus our Lord, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, right? He then moves to a secondary thought in verse 12. That now in Christ Jesus, what do we have? We now have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. We, who are we? We the church. That as we get to know about the Lord Jesus Christ, as we are saved, as we are redeemed and washed and bought by the blood of Christ, one other great benefit is that now we can come and stand before God, unashamed, unafraid, with all boldness and confidence, we have this right to come before Him. And this was especially precious to the Jews, because you realize that in the Old Testament, how was the system like? Yes, they could come before God, but they always had to go through a mediator. For them, it was the priests. They couldn't just come directly into the presence of God. That was represented by the temple, by the tabernacle, by the Ark of the Covenant, situated right in the Holy of Holies. And so for them to approach God, they had to go through a priest. They had to offer up all their offerings, burnt offering, sin offering, peace offering, meat offering. All these things had to be done in the precise, elaborate manner, and that was their means whereby they would make atonement for their sins, and then they can offer up offerings unto God. Because if it was not done in the right manner, they will have no atonement. It will not be a sweet savor sacrifice that is holy and acceptable unto God. They had to do these many, many steps. They had to ensure that their ceremonially they were clean. They had to ensure that they would keep the Passover, that they were circumcised. There were so many steps to follow. And the priests themselves, they were not perfect. They had to offer up offerings for their own selves first before they could offer up offerings for the people that came to them. That was how their access was in the past. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came and He died on the cross, everything changed, isn't it? That veil was torn, rent in two, whereby those who are afar off and we who were the aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel, whereby in the past we had no access, there were limitations on how much Gentiles could go to God. Now no more. Now there was just one single great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, that through Him alone, we now have this access, we now have this boldness and confidence to come before the very throne of God. Again, an amazing promise. And that is what he already covered in chapter 2. Right? That through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. That we are no more strangers and foreigners. No, but we are now fellow citizens and with the saints and of the household of God. There needs not be any more that fear and trembling coming before God. It is not as if we are going to a stranger, begging, pleading. No, we can come with all boldness before him, knowing that he is our God. We are his children. But the only way by which this is possible is through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus paid it all. That's what he did on the cross. When he shed his blood for us, he made this way possible. He opened up this access, whereby there was no more that veil separating the Holy of Holies. No, we can all come directly before his throne of grace. That is what we are told in Hebrews, isn't it? That having this great high priest who has ascended unto heaven, he's seated on the throne, right hand of the throne of God, interceding on our behalf. And now we can have this boldness, the confidence that we can come before his throne of grace and find mercy in our time of need. What a wonderful promise. And again, this comes, this happens, this results when ministers minister. When more people are brought into this kingdom, when more people know and hear about Christ, they repent of their sins and they too are washed, then we all have the same boldness. Now this word boldness really has this idea of freedom. Freedom in speaking specifically. Unreservedness in speech. That means you can come fearlessly and frankly before God. And like how Hannah was, you remember? That she poured out my soul before the Lord. That's how she described it. It talks about our prayer. The boldness in our prayers. That there is no fear. There is no instance in which we think, oh, maybe God doesn't care about us. No. Yes, by our merits, we have no right. Right? If we think about it from our perspective, why would God want to hear us? Who are we? We are just sinful, unworthy beings. But when our prayers are made in the name of Christ, then all the power comes. Because we know that it is not by our merits, but by God's, by Christ's merit, in all that he did for us on the cross. And then we say, Lord, we are coming to you, God the Father. But we do not come by our own merits. We come in the name of Christ. And when that happens, God promises that I will listen, I will hear. You have access. Access. This is really this idea of permission of entry. Right? Like entering into a very exclusive country club. Right? So you need a membership card. If not, you can't go in. And to get the membership card is a very exclusive thing. You know, maybe it is by invitation only. Some clubs like that. You need to earn a certain amount, or you need to be, you know, on the who's who sort of listings, and then you have access. And then you are allowed to pay, you know, the hundreds of thousands of dollars in order to get that one card so that you can go to that one place. Right? That's how the world functions. That's the sort of exclusivity. This so-called membership to God, this access to God, it is granted to all of us. All of us who have the blood of Christ. And we have it. And so when we do have it, we can have this boldness, and now we can have this access. We don't have to fear. It is an access that is described here with confidence. With confidence. No fear, no trepidation at all. Perhaps even after, if you have made it in life and you have all these memberships. But even then, you know, sometimes when you go to these sort of places, there is this sort of fear, or, you know, you feel out of place, right? You ever go to those really, really, you can say, expensive or high-class restaurants where on the table, you know, there are more utensils than you have people on the table, right? The forks, the smallest outside, and then comes in, and then there are like three or four forks, three or four knives, three or four spoons. And then there's this ambiance in the whole restaurant. And the menu is like mostly not English. And the waiters are all so prim and proper. And then they come expecting you to know everything. And you don't even dare to order. You don't even know what to say. And then they ask you, oh, what drinks can I have for you? And then they bring all the starters, the appetizers. And you don't even know how to eat it. What part is the edible part? What part is the decor? You don't know. And then you feel so awkward. You feel so out of place. Right? And then there's this fear. That you're afraid that you do something wrong and everybody will look at you and judge you. Right? You have that sort of feeling before. You just really feel out of place. And you don't know what to say. You don't know what to do. When we come before God, there is no such awkwardness. There is no such fear. You see, if you were to go to such a place, but perhaps you have with you the boss of this establishment. He is the one that runs the restaurant. He was the one that owns the place. And so he welcomes you. He says, come, brother, let us eat. And then he's the one telling you, instructing you, helping you, guiding you in each step of the way. Waiters are no longer these strange foreigners. They are there accommodating your very every request. They are so friendly. And you feel different, isn't it? Well, that's how it is with God. We're not going there by our own merits, with our own inexperience and our own inadequacies. We are coming there by the blood of Christ. And he welcomes us with open arms and says, come, come, my child. No longer my enemy. No longer that wretched sinner. Come, my child who has been washed by the blood of Christ. You no longer need to fear. There is this trust. There is this confidence to know that when I pray, when I seek the Lord, he is always there, ever waiting, ready to welcome us. Like the prodigal son, who was so fearful when he thought about returning to his father. He says, you know, I'd rather go back and just be a servant because I am unworthy for what I have done against my father. But he was proven so wrong when he returned, isn't it? Because the father was always waiting there, waiting, pining for his return, the lost son. And that sort of welcome is always there, available for us when we approach God, because we have this direct access through what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And so that is what we have. And when ministers minister, when this message of salvation goes forth, when more and more people are brought into this kingdom, this is the access and the benefit that they have. That even while we were here on earth, that relationship is established. We have been reconciled to God, and now we are called his children. We are called his sons and daughters. And he tells us now you don't longer have the spirit of fear, but now you have the spirit of adoption whereby you cry, Abba, Father. And that denotes a term of endearment, of a closeness, of a father and a son. And that is what we have. It's confidence to know that our relationship with God has been established and will never be broken, because nothing can separate us from the love of God. Perhaps sometimes we feel we are so far from God. You say, oh, because of my life, I've not been reading the Bible for a while. I've not prayed, and everything feels so foreign and alien. And you know that there are certain sins in your life, besetting sins which you refuse to repent of. And because of all these things, you feel, ah, God is not going to listen to my prayers. God doesn't care about me anymore. I must as well just continue living this carnal life because, well, my prayers are never going to be answered. Well, in a sense, you're right, because the Bible also tells us and warns us, if you regard iniquity in your heart, yes, God will not hear your prayers. But that does not mean he does not want you to return. The moment we repent, we can have fellowship with God once again. Because that is the promise. That as we repent, he is just and able to forgive us. He will always forgive us. There is never a sin that we commit that he will be so angry with us, he will cast us aside forever and not want us back. No such thing. For the believer, for the one who has been ministered to, and you believe in the gospel, you have been washed by the blood of Christ, this access is always there available for you. Who is the one that has departed? Not God. He's always there. He's waiting. We are the ones who have meandered. We are the ones who have gone astray. We are the ones who have caused that gulf to be made between us because of our sin. But that sin can be so easily dealt with when we come before him with repentance. And the blood of Christ has already washed us. We can come before him with this boldness, with access, with confidence. By what? Through the faith in him. Through the faith of him. He's describing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That by this faith, that's all. By grace, through faith, we can have this access. And so after saying all these things, Paul leaves them with one final thought before he goes on to the prayer in verse 14. He says, wherefore? Now this word wherefore really has this idea of, well, in light of all that I have written beforehand in the previous verses, right? So in light of all that I've told you, in light of the fact that we are all one in Christ through His blood, in light of this idea that, you know, I have been made a minister and I want to preach all these things to you, in light of the fact that as a minister, this was my purpose, that the angels, the powers and principalities may know and see and observe the manifold wisdom of God, he says, in light of all these things that I tell you, please realize why I'm going through what I'm going through. What was Paul going through? Earlier on in this chapter, in verse 1, he said, I am the prisoner of Jesus Christ. He was in jail. That's where he wrote the book of Ephesians from. Right? He had, throughout at the end of his three missionary journeys, God told him that he would be going to Rome. Didn't know exactly how, but he knew that bonds was awaiting him in every city. They pleaded him, please, please, don't go back to Jerusalem, because if you go to Jerusalem, you'll be arrested. And true enough, that happened. But he was fine with it, because he knew that this was God's calling for him. And so he told him, no, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. All I am interested and care about is to finish the course that has been set before me, that I will minister wherever God wants to send me. This was Paul, the loyal and faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, he was also concerned that, you know, as he goes through all these hardships and difficulties, I mean, for him it was okay. But he was afraid that the people around him would be discouraged. And that was his concern. Now, as he was in prison, and so he was sent to Rome and he was imprisoned, he wrote a few epistles. The book of Ephesians was one of them. The book of Philippians was another one. Colossians, Philemon. Right? These are a few books that he wrote all about this time period. And each of these books, he also wrote to assure them, to comfort his readers, telling them this same idea, that I desire, I wish, I hope, this is really a request, right? I beg of you, I plead of you, please do not faint, do not despair, do not be discouraged by my tribulation for you. It's all right. He phrased it another way in the book of Philippians. He says, now, I would have you know that the things that have fallen unto me have fallen rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Referring to his imprisonment. He says, now that I'm imprisoned, well, there are people preaching. Yes, some out of strife and vainglory, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But there are others who are preaching out of the right reasons. But nonetheless, he says, I rejoice. For to me is Christ, and to die is gain. He says, that's all I care about. I care that the gospel is going forth. I care that ministers are ministering. That is my interest. And he wrote to assure them, don't worry about me. Don't be discouraged. Don't think that, oh no, Paul is imprisoned. What is to become of the church? Or don't look at my imprisonment and say, oh, you know, I better not preach anymore. I better stop serving because it's so dangerous. Or maybe we can end up like Paul. Maybe we'll be in prison as well. Maybe we'll be tortured. Maybe we'll be put to death. Oh, we should stop ministry. But that was not the desired outcome that Paul had. Rather, he wanted the opposite to happen. And so that's why he had to write to them to explain slowly, gently, patiently to them that this work must continue. That even though I'm in prison, that doesn't mean my ministering has stopped. In fact, for Paul, he saw it in a completely different light, isn't it? That now that I've been imprisoned, well, that is now my opportunity, right? Because through his time, he told the Philippians, now many in Caesar's household, they also have been witness to. Because they were chained to me, I had a captive audience. And as the guards rotated and changed from shift to shift, I got to preach to them. That's a good thing, isn't it? And so he says, well, I don't mind. Imprisonment is nothing to me. I'm not a prisoner of Rome. I'm not at their mercy. No, it was God that guided me to this state. And as He is with me, I know that I shall in nothing be ashamed by all these things, but that God will definitely help me through it. That was his confidence. And that's what he wanted to write to them to help them to understand. And that's how he began this chapter. He says, I am a prisoner of Christ, true. But what is my role? I was to tell you about this mystery of the gospel. And I did all these things. I went to the ends of the earth, serving, faithfully preaching to Jew and Gentile alike, welcoming all of them into the kingdom. That was my ministry. And now that you understand my ministry better, please don't be discouraged. Instead, what I want you to have is perseverance. Perseverance in God. And that's the third outcome when ministers minister. That we would not be discouraged, but rather encouraged, isn't it? To see that, wow, Paul was willing to suffer all these things for the gospel's sake. Will we also not then want to step up and serve like him? That's what he told us to do, isn't it? Be followers of him. Follow him in his propensity for suffering. Follow him in his tenacity, in his perseverance, in the fighting spirit that he had. To say that wherever I find myself, he does not always look as if it is a cup half empty. Oh, woe is me, I'm in prison, what can I do for Christ? No, everywhere he went, he saw it as an opportunity to continue to minister. Right? Wherever he went. Whether it be in the prison of Herod, whether he is standing before King Agrippa, whether the Jews wanted him to bring him before the Sanhedrin for a trial, whether he was in Rome, imprisoned, everywhere he went. My burden, my heart's desire is that I would finish my course which Christ has set for him, preaching the gospel, ministering to the ends of the earth. And so he says, now, you see this in me. You see what is happening in my life. You see my tribulations. Please, do not lose heart. Do not faint, be discouraged, and want to give up. But rather, understand that this is your glory. This is for your sake. This is so that you as a church will continue to grow and be blessed and prosper. That's their glory, isn't it? Tying back to the first point, that when the church grows and is edified, when the church begins to understand more and more about what this whole plan and program of salvation is all about, it is to their glory. Not that they themselves will have cause for boasting, or be vaunted up and think highly of themselves, but that they as a church will be able to glorify God. That the angels will look upon the church and see their growth and their testimony and recognize the wisdom of God. And so Paul says, that is what I want. That is what I hope for you all. And that is why I'm ministering. That is why I continue to serve. That is why I put myself, or I endure all these tribulations that I am facing, so that you can continue to serve as well. And that ought to be our response, isn't it? And we face difficulties. And we see our church going through certain problems because of our stand for the faith. Because we refuse to capitulate. Because we earnestly contend for the faith and declare that God's word is perfect. And we stand firm on the fundamentals of the faith and we never yield. Yes, there will be detractors. There will be people that come and speak of your church and say, who are you attending, the cult? Such bigots. You see your church is in trouble again. Are we discouraged? And we see ministers as they minister, but they go through tribulation. When our pastors were put on trial, what was our response? I better stay low for a while. Maybe I'll just, go to another church and wait until all these things boil over, and then maybe I'll come back when things are more peaceful and settled. Is that our response? I don't like these things. I just go somewhere else. A small, quiet church. We don't involve ourselves in all these doctrine things. You just go out, preach the gospel. Is that the desired response? Or when we see ministers ministering and we see people ending up like Paul, imprisoned for the gospel's sake. When we read of biographies and testimonies of all the different things that are happening throughout the world, even until now. And we see that, isn't it? In certain countries, But there continues to be that oppression where Christians are maligned, pastors, some of them even killed for the faith. What is our response? Maybe Christianity is not for me. Maybe I should stop being such a faithful Christian. I should stop speaking about Christ so much because, you know, maybe my colleagues will make fun of me. Maybe classmates don't like me. You know, maybe I lose my job. I don't want all these things to happen. Is that how we respond? He says, no, this is your glory. When you too begin to face persecution, tribulation, and trials, and when you see that happening in the ministers around you, our response ought to be, no, this is our glory. This is what God is doing to the church. And like the disciples, they said, oh, we rejoice that we were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. Rejoice that there are these people out there who are willing to go through all these things in order that God's gospel will go forth. Because we recognize that Satan is at work. And right now in Sunset Gospel Hour, we are listening week after week. Different testimonies of different ministers, isn't it? And as they share about their calling, they also sometimes share about the trials, the hardships, the difficulties that they face. Again, what is our response? So poor thing. I never want to go through that life. I hope my son doesn't go through that, right? What is our response? Instead, it should be that, wow, inspired, isn't it? Challenged. I said, how come they are willing to do these things and me? I'm still stuck in all my desires for comfort and desires for this life here on earth. Why is my desire for Christ and God so lackluster? And perhaps we search ourselves, search our hearts. We say that maybe we too ought to go through certain tribulations as well. Maybe we are not serving God enough. Maybe we are not ministering enough. But we realize that when ministers minister, what results is that there will be greater perseverance. And that is what one of the early church fathers says. This man known as Tertullian. That the blood of the martyrs, it did not destroy the church. He recognized and he saw that as Christians all around are being martyred for their faith, this is the seed of the church. This is what enabled the church to grow because people were inspired, challenged by so many Christians who were willing to put their life down for Christ's sake, to take up the cross, deny themselves and follow Him. And because of that, the church grew. And the church continues to grow as we are encouraged by people like Paul, by pastors who are willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. And then what more for us? And so these are just some of the things that will happen when faithful ministers do their part and minister. And by this word minister, we are not just talking about pastors, leaders of the church. As we saw last week, this refers to all of us. Because all of us have a part to play. All of us have a role to play in giving all glory to God. All of us have a part to play in helping others have the same access to God that we have. And all of us have a part to play in ensuring that all of us are encouraged to persevere in our service for the Lord. And as a church, we can do this. As a community of believers, all of us have this part to play. Because when ministers minister, these things will happen. And above all, God gets all the glory. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy wonderful word, Thy promises toward us, even Thy glory that can be seen and made known through the church. May our church be a faithful church, that through us as angels look upon our works, the things that we do, they too can see and know of the manifold wisdom of God. And it is all done according to the eternal purposes of God through Christ Jesus. We pray that Thou help us to fulfill Thy bidding, that in all that we do, we bring glory unto Thee. Pray for each and every one of us here, that we will recognize our role as ministers and do our part. We pray for our whole church, that we would, in all that we do, in all our ministries, in all the things that we organize, bring glory to Thee as well. But we know we cannot do it by ourselves. We need Thy Holy Spirit, O Lord, to lead us, guide us, strengthen us, imbue us with Thy power, O Lord, that we can go forth and be faithful ministers and servants for Thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.